Hear the word of the Lord through the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul says, I, therefore, prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. We got a little extra this morning. It was supposed to be through verse 6. Go ahead, have a seat. I'm sorry. Yes. Yeah, don't be confused. Sorry. I got into the reading and I was like, man, this is some good stuff here. All right. Sorry to our tech team who could never keep up with me. That's my fault. Anyway. Well, good morning. It's good to be with you this morning as we continue in this series. We have entitled Staying on Point. Staying on Point. And as a matter of just a quick thing as a clarification this morning, in the bulletin it says 9 to 10:30, but it's actually 9 to 10:30 is the main time we're taking the ballots, but we know there's several families, as you can tell in this room, there's a lot of families out because of fall break, who are going to be getting back in probably right at worship time, and so we want to make sure you understand you will be able to get here, and you can be able to cast a ballot right after worship. We'll give a few minutes afterwards, then we'll start counting. That's been our intention the entire time, so please do not get mixed up by that. Those of you who have been told that you will be able to cast a ballot once the worship started, we will be able to give you an opportunity to do that and then cast your ballot there just for the few minutes after worship concludes next Sunday. Next Sunday, we'll have lunch and we're asking you guys to bring a soup or some kind of chili without you. Bring it in here, we'll get it plugged up, and then we will, while we're counting ballots and all that fun stuff where people are taking those last few ballots, we're going to go down, have lunch. The Congolese are not going to be meeting here next week anyway, so we got the entire afternoon as long as we need to. For those of us who just want to enjoy fellowship. So I hope that you'll come and join us for that. Again, members, this is a big time for us. We want to ask you guys to be, if at all possible, be here so that we can get the truest percentage of the vote that we need to, so that we know that this is a decision that as many people have weighed in on as possible who are members of our church, okay? So just to give you a little clarification there. So here we are. We're talking about this series called Staying on Point, and today we're talking about gospel unity. Now, last week we talked about don't get weary with the hope in the gospel. Don't short sell the gospel when we looked at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10, and of course Galatians chapter 3 when we got into what is the real gospel in terms of what binds us together, and we saw that in Galatians for a little bit last week. And today we're going to talk about the next step in that is, so what does that produce? It produces a kind of unity in the church. And Paul talks about a unity here in Ephesians chapter 4 that is uncommon unity in the world. And that's why we want to aspire to that with God's help and through the work of the Spirit in our lives. So this is a little bit of a thought experiment this morning. We have a mission statement that has been the mission statement of our church since the beginning here at Grace Church. And we're just going to see how many people know it. If you don't know it, that's fine. I'm not going to shame you right now, maybe after the service. But if you can say it with me. We exist to preach Jesus and live as a Spirit-filled family of missionaries. Hey, good job. Good job. It's on the wall out here, by the way, so it's easy pickings, okay, y'all? But we say this all the time, not because it's some cheap cheap slogan, but we say it because at the very end of the day, you always have to go back and codify your mission. You always have to go back and say, what is it that binds us together? What is it that drives us forward as God's people? And when we were crafting that mission statement, we wanted to keep it as simple as possible. And in that statement, and whatever's been at the center of our unity, is two things. A central truth to be proclaimed, i.e. we preach Jesus, and when we say preach Jesus, is everything we talked about last week, especially in Galatians chapter 3, that we're justified, not by our own works, not our own standing, we're justified by the merit of Jesus for us. He died in our place. He gave his life, a perfect life, in our place so that we might live. We are justified in that, and we say, by grace through faith. Again, there's real core reformational tendencies, points that you and I value so much here at Grace Church. So it has a truth at the center of it. We preach Jesus, and then it gives us a how to live as a Spirit-filled family of missionaries. And notice that statement there is meant to be one statement. It's not to take mission apart from family. It's both and. Like a family that's really a family that's preaching Christ is always having, has a missionary impulse. Always has a vision for beyond the walls of this church, in our communities and whatnot. So when we talk about being a family, we're not just talking about being a family in some sentimental way that this is my tribe, my people, my, for me alone. But it's a people that have been sent by God into this community, into this region, into this county, into this nation with a desire to see Jesus made much of, to preach Jesus. And so a true family in Christ is one that's making disciples and creates a culture that is all about keeping people word-centered, Christ-centered, and mission-driven in everything that we do. So when we say the unifying force of our church is preach Jesus and live as a Spirit-filled family of missionaries, it's because we believe ultimately this is what the Scriptures tell us to do. This is what the Scriptures command us to do, dare I say that. And so when we think about like why it's important that these things are here, we must not ever assume that we can answer every question that our Christians are going to be united on every possible issue out there. There's a number of things that Christians are going to have an open hand on and disagree on and whatever else. Because, why? Because God calls his people from across this kaleidoscope of people, across the nations, ethnicities and multicultures and whatnot, because that's what declares the goodness of the gospel and the purity of the gospel and the goodness of this new kingdom that God is going to bring back one day when he sends his son Jesus. And so that's the point of this whole series. We're setting up to protect the rich gospel center of the church as we seek to think about that gospel as it relates to our unity with one another. And then next week, our charity with one another. And then the following week, how do we guard and protect and encourage us to walk through issues that are in matters of conscience and think through those things wisely? Because when you get into issues of conscience, you're talking about wisdom. You're not talking about doctrine. You're talking about wisdom. And that's a very big point to be made, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. So unity is an interesting thought project, isn't it? We say these things, we have them on our walls. Whoever does announcements usually, most of the time, talks about our mission statement, says it, because at the end of the day, it's just recentering us on what we're doing here. If we say that at the front of our service, what are we doing? You're recognizing in the songs that we sing, in the verses that we read together, and in this text that we are being given to us and preached through, it is to continue to drive us back to those things. But there's a lot of talk about unity in our world today. What is, what it is, what it's not, how do we attain it, what are some good grounds for unity, what are not so good grounds for unity, is unity something that we can attend, that we can be attained with in light of all the diversity that goes on in the world? And I would say the Bible tells us, no, the gospel allows us to break down all those barriers, as we talked about last week. We'll talk a little bit more today about God breaks down all those barriers through the gospel so that we might be unified in a different way than the world can ever imagine. That God breaks down those barriers in ways that you and I can't even think about. The problem with the topic of unity, I think, in our world, as I assess it, as I think through this and talk with other brother pastors about this, is sometimes we think of unity as uniformity. And uniformity and unity are not the same things. Uniformity tries to strike a pattern of sameness, meaning we have our unity in our basic sameness, not basically in a place of God himself changing different people into one beautiful body together. Because the only sameness, there might be some truth to conformity, right? What I mean by that are uniformity, because at the end of the day, we're all sinners. But that's not the uniformity that we're all trying to strike, is it? Uniformity that we're all trying to strike sometimes is, do we all look like each other? Do we all act like one another? Do we all kind of have the same cultural kind of assumptions, which are important? They're important. We have to think through those kinds of things, but they're not central, if you will, to the gospel, because the gospel overcomes all of those things and allows God to create a new people that are otherworldly. And I hope to be able to show you this in this text this morning. In the end of the day, what we got to recognize is that the moment we live in now, as perilous as it may feel like, and as difficult as it may feel like, it's not really all that different from what Christians have had to face in other generations before us. It may feel like it, I noticed last week, it may feel like it, but it's not. When we look at the world in which we live, it may have some serious concerns and things that Christians need to think about, talk about, and engage with in the culture, no doubt about it. We are called as Christians to have a moral vision for the world. We are called as Christians to have a social vision for the world. That is for true. But we do so reflecting it through the church of what that actually looks like. Right? Does that make sense? It's a little different as we think about it. But so we look at the world and we go, oh man, things are so crazy out there. We must recognize that Paul is writing this text, and he's giving most of the New Testament letters he wrote from a context of living in a culture that was not just indifferent to Christians, but found Christians to be quite weird and saw them as cultish. You drink the blood and you eat the body of Christ. That was one of the things that was always leveled at them. What are you talking about? That seems so odd, so weird. And I saw one commentator recently say, hey, let's rescue the weirdness of Christianity. It's okay to be weird as Christians, even if the world doesn't understand it. But the whole point I'm trying to make is that the culture we live in today is not all that different than the culture that Paul himself dealt with in his day. When you start thinking about this particular text of Scripture, what we need to recognize is that this letter to Ephesians was written by Paul in the context of a city where a group of believers were growing and a church was growing, but this particular city, this particular region was marked by religious pluralism, political gamesmanship, and all kinds of other deep divisions. It doesn't sound a whole lot different than what we have today, does it? And I'm not trying to make an equal equivalence to these things. We understand that different cultures have to face different things. That's not what I'm trying to say. But they're not a whole lot different. Christians have always had to feel like, had to deal with how we maintain our unity, especially as a people who've been called out of such diversity to be a part of this body, and then live in the world with clear doctrinal distinction and a moral vision for the world. And that's not always easy to do. And you and I must recognize it's going to take quite a bit of patience, next week charity, on these matters before we can think about it. But anyway, the city, Ephesus, marked by religious pluralism, like much of the Greco-Roman Empire, much political strife and gamesmanship and elitism, many other deep divisions. Paul's purpose in writing this letter is to help this church understand their identity in that context. That's the whole purpose of Ephesians. What is your identity in this context? It's very much the same way when we look at Genesis chapter 1. Genesis. Genesis is written by Moses. But Genesis was written by Moses while people were living and trying to mark their distinctions as post-exilic people, a post-Exodus people, and how they are different from the rest of the world in which they live in. And so he's going back to Genesis through God's Spirit to tell them, hey, this is your people, this is your God, this is the God who wrote, created everything, and now you have this ambition, you have this embassy in the world in which you live. Paul's doing the same thing here in Ephesus, in Ephesians, excuse me. He wants them to understand their identity in Christ and the implications of their identity and how they're to live together as a new people who've been drawn together from varying contexts, how they are to display the glory of God and how his work of redemption and yes, a moral and social vision of humanity works itself out in that weird, complex context. So Ephesians 4 today marks a shift in Paul's letter, which I'm going to go back and do a little background here in just a second. Ephesians 4 marks a shift from the first three chapters of Ephesians, and it moves from chapters 1 through 3 being theological explanation, like what is the gospel, who is God, what has he been doing, what does that mean for you and I, how did John get saved, what kind of people has God created, all right, all those things. It moves from that to now practical application. And the very first thing Paul urges the people to do, the church of Ephesus to do, and we, by extension, all of us to do, is to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. That's the very first thing he says in applying everything that he's talked about in chapters 1 through 3 to us today. And this call to walk, as we will see, is not individualistic. It's a corporate call that centers us in unity as the body of Christ. Now, all that's all application because of what he's already said. Let me just give you a quick little flyover of chapters 1, 2, and 3, okay? I promise you this will be short, as short as I can make it. All right, chapter 1, 3 through 14, what does Paul do? He lays out this beautiful picture of God's work of redemption to save a people for himself, and all of that is by whose work? God's work, yeah, God's work, Christ's work. Whose work is it not? Not ours. So that's chapter 3 through 14. It's some of the most beautiful, rich, gospel, and redemptive texts that you and I will ever be able to study through. And frankly, you can mine those treasures for days. And then he gets into chapter 2 and he goes, okay, not only is this the work of God through redemption, Paul then shows us in chapters 2, 1 through 10, how that work of redemption is applied to you and I. Namely, it's applied to us by grace through faith, not by works. You can go read it for yourself. I don't want to get into all the details there. I'll let you read it on your own. But it's not that it's just this individualistic thing. As I've said already before, right? It's not that God's creating a people for himself. He's applying that redemption to a people by grace through faith. And what is the result of that? That's what you find for the rest of chapter 2, verses 11 through 18. Paul illustrates that the result of this work is a people radically called from different backgrounds through the power of the gospel applied by the Spirit, which tears in all the divisions between diverse peoples who make up the church. See, what many of us don't understand sometimes as it relates to Ephesians chapter 2 there at the end, and God breaking wall down the wall of division between Gentiles and Jews, is we sometimes errantly think that's an ethnic thing. But the fact is the Gentiles were not really defined by one ethnicity. They actually were quite a melting pot, just like we are here in America. And they had, because of the expanse of the Roman Empire, they were seeing cultures and this multitude of cultures coming in, and they bled in together, and they basically had this kind of like all-in religion kind of thing, and this all-in moral vision of life. And that couldn't conflict more with what? With who? The Jews. And so when you're creating this church and you're preaching the gospel and you see this radical division between this godless paganism of Rome and Roman Greco-Roman Empire now trying to merge into this Jewish kind of founded, if you will, Christian faith that has some moral and theological and worldview components to it that are different than what they're inheriting with all the Greco-Roman Empire, there couldn't be a more of a distinction between darkness and light, if you will. This was not just merely an ethnic thing. This was a cultural thing. And so Paul says, the work of redemption, all done for you, applied to you by grace through faith, chapter 2, 1 through 10. Now the result of that is this beautiful people called from all walks of life, across all nations, from all cultures, into this new body of Christ, and God's breaking down through the truth of the gospel, through the work of the Spirit, this new people called the church. And it's in chapter 3 we get the why he's doing this. Chapter 3, he gives us the why of what he's doing. Look at verse 10. And I note this in every new members class. This is the why. Why is God saving? Why did God apply salvation to you by grace through faith? Why does God create a people for himself across all these cultures and break down these divisions? Verse 10, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That is the purpose. Through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the world, to the kings and authorities, to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the purpose of you, church, is to display the manifold wisdom of God to the world through his peculiar and weird way of saving people into his church. It doesn't make sense to the rest of the world. How can unity be struck in such a beautiful way? We can't name it. We can't figure it out. Only the Spirit does that kind of stuff, right? Through the preaching of the gospel. That's what Paul is getting at here in chapters 1 through 3. So then, all that lies before chapter 4, which we're about to study for a few minutes, is there to help us better understand why chapter 4, 1 through 6 is so important to us this morning. It tears down all these differences. It unites us under the power that binds us at something bigger than any other thing that might try to bind us. And it reminds us at the end of the day, the union of the church is built by Christ. The union of the church is built by the Spirit, and that alone. So this morning, here's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at 2 points from this text. We're going to look at the manner of our unity, or more specifically, the manner of walking out our gospel unity. And then we're going to look at the means of that gospel unity when we look at the oneness that he talks about there in the second half of this text. And then we'll conclude with some practical, I hope, ways to protect and pursue that true unity here at Grace Church. So let's look at the first point there. And thank you for allowing me to take some time to kind of build this up to this point, because I think those are important for us to see and understand the depth of what we're about to see here in these next 6 verses. The manner of our unity. Paul says, again, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Remember what I just said. The calling is what? That you might display, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That's the purpose. That's the same calling Paul is getting at here in chapter 4, verse 1. The first thing we need to recognize, and there's a few observations here in verses 1 through 3 about the manner of our unity that we need to make sure we pay attention to. Number one is unity, and brothers and sisters, this is something we must not take lightly. Unity is a command to be walked out. It's the most obvious thing here in chapter 1, and it's something that the church must work hard at when it comes to displaying and proclaiming the gospel good news. Paul begins his exhortation by urging believers to walk out their gospel unity, right? It's a command, and it's rooted in the work of Christ and the purpose of the church. This is not a casual suggestion for Paul. This is of critical importance to the church and our mission. If you and I are going to be a people who maintains preaching Jesus and living as a Spirit-filled family of missionaries, it's critically important that we walk out the command of unity. Paul says, I am a prisoner of the Lord. And when he says, I am a prisoner of the Lord, he says, I have forsaken anything else in this world that might give me some kind of identity, because now I am the prisoner of Jesus Christ. And you too are prisoners of Jesus Christ. And there is the point we get to. That's the command, that we are prisoners of Christ, united as one body, because we are not now defined by all these other distinctives, are we? We're not. And so when he says that, he's speaking to the authority of one who has given his life to the gospel. And he's urging these Ephesian believers to walk it out, meaning to live it in an ongoing way, in a habitual way, in accordance to the gospel that they have received. The gospel is not merely something you and I believe intellectually, brothers and sisters. It carries with it imperatives, right? Things that must be worked out. What are those imperatives? That's the second thing I want you guys to take notice of. The imperative is what we've already talked about in our background of Ephesians chapters 1 through 3. There's the call to unity, that which is the basis for us walking it out in the world. If we're going to walk this out in the world, you and I must recognize that this call of unity is very, very important. Again, that through the church, chapter 3, verse 10, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. This, he says, continue on verse 11, this was according to the eternal purpose that God realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. In other words, don't lose heart in this calling. It's a hard calling. It's something we must pursue, we must work at, we must be diligent at, because at the end of the day, it's in him that we have boldness and access and confidence to keep working these things out. The basis for our walk is the calling that believers have received. Again, that we might be a display the manifold wisdom of God. The church exists to display that in everything that we do, to all of creation. And yes, brothers and sisters, to the rulers and authorities. And we got to remember that that's part of us gospel people. We manifest a vision to the world of what real humanity looks like. And all the aspirations through uniformity, mostly government powers, right, trying to squeeze us all in to all look the same and do the same things, which should be extremely scary to most of us. God says, I don't need those manipulative aims to make you my people. I can take you from all ends of the earth through the power of the gospel and bring you in to be mine. In other words, what God is doing here is He's creating, you know the word metropolitan, the word politics, all, what is that? What's the root of that? Polis. What's polis? City, community, society. What is God doing through the church? Through his manifold wisdom. He's creating a new polis that displays the manifold wisdom of God to the world. And when we think about this call to unity, that's what we are aspiring to. We don't have to give ourselves to the ends of the world. All ends are justified in order to get our way in the world and to win our cultural battles and our wars. That's not what God calls us to. He says we manifest the wisdom of God by preaching the gospel that transforms hearts through the work of the Spirit and brings people to life in a way that the world can never do. See, Paul's reminding us here that the church's role is not to retreat into some private, spiritualized realm. That's not what we're called to. Rather, the church is called to engage in the public sphere. Our work, brothers and sisters, our attempts at education, our involvement in government where we can, our involvement in social institutions where we can, our involvement in our neighborhoods where we can, that all is to display the wisdom of the gospel to the world. The wisdom of God to the world. So as believers, we are to show the world a taste of what a new polis looks like. This means that the church is called to display the gospel. As we display the gospel, to make visible all the good things that what the new humanity is supposed to be. The kind of way God wanted humanity to be in the first place in the garden, that it fell in the garden. And that's what the gospel does. So, let me make sure we're very perfectly clear here. The church preaches the gospel, but in essence still then espouses a moral and social vision to the world. But we don't have to play into the power politics to do that, do we? Because we are that as God's people. In other words, this means that the church, as we're displaying this, we recognize we can still live as pilgrims in this world. I love that word. You know I do. We're pilgrims in this world. This is not our home. We live here. We build houses here. We help the place first. We have children. We do what we're supposed to do, but not with hopes of this becoming that polis, but that we're displaying the perfect one to come that will be ushered in Christ. Amen. That's what we're called to do. So when people smack you on the hand, by the way, and say to you, oh, naughty, naughty Christian for being all political, can I just tell you, can we just go ahead and settle an issue right now? Politics are not bad. And I know you think, wait a minute, Pastor, did you just say something opposite of what you just said? No, I'm actually saying, I'm saying it consistently. Politics is involvement in the city. So everything you do is political in some manner. And when you espouse a moral vision about what is right according to the Bible, you're doing something political. The problem it becomes is when we begin to think political only revolves around what happens when it comes to government powers and authorities. That's the difference. No, no matter who's in charge, for the glory of God, we espouse a biblical vision for the world, regardless if it costs us that or not, costs us something or not. We don't do it out of fear that we might lose something in this world. We don't do it, but we do it because God has called us as a people to manifest his biblical, and manifest his wisdom to the world. Let me just give you a couple of quick suggestions on good reading on this. Jonathan Lehman's book on politics, cannot remember the name of it right off the top of my head. Andrew Walker, who works at Southern Seminary, great ethicist and political thinker within a seminary up in Louisville. They're faithful Baptists who are helping us think through these matters in a biblical way about our relationship to the world, maintaining the unity of the church that's built in Christ alone, yet still has the responsibility of espousing and being the manifold wisdom to the world. It's not always easy. There's a great podcast I'm listening to called The Bully Pulpit that has Andrew Walker and a few other guys that I know. Justin's former pastor, I think, over in Lebanon's on this. Eric Reed and a couple other guys. These guys are doing great work of thinking through these things, and they don't all agree, which is what I love. They can disagree on this podcast. They're working through these things in a faithful way, but yet at the same time maintaining the unity of the church. Brothers and sisters, may we do the same thing, that we maintain the unity of the church in Christ and Christ alone and what he's accomplished, but at the same time, though, aspire, even if it's messy sometimes, to espouse a vision to the world of the wisdom of God that he calls us to. So again, don't be afraid to do what you have to do in November. Get involved with that. Let the Bible inform you what is wrong and what can't be had, what decisions you can't make. Sorry, who you can't vote for, some you may be able to vote for, and some that maybe you can or should vote for. I mean, there's just different things that you have to think through when it comes to those matters. But we do so not because we're trying to take back America. You understand what I'm saying? We're doing it because we're trying to display the manifold wisdom of God to the nations. That's a very big difference. Very big difference. So don't fall for this manipulative nonsense that Christians shouldn't be political. It's just not true. You are political. If you're involved in the world in any way, shape, or form, you are political because that's the nature of the word. You're involved in the polis. And Christians, as pilgrims, are always going to be involved in the polis. Okay? But there's a third observation here that I want us to land on before we finish out and move on to the second point. There's a command to pursue unity, to walk out our unity. There's a, as we've noted here just a second ago, there's a call, what that unity actually is, to display the manifold wisdom of God. But also, Paul doesn't leave us without helping us think through, well, how are we to do that? Paul, and I know there might be people who disagree with me, posture does matter. How you walk it out does matter. And if Christians just fall into the ways of the world where ends justify the means, we are not doing it faithfully to Christ. And I'm afraid that sometimes that's what we do because we think the moment's so urgent that we have to do whatever means possible to get our way or to change culture. And I struggle with that notion. Paul says, and I think Paul would too, based on what we see here. Here's what he says. He doesn't leave us wondering. He talks about there, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, he's talking about the church here, right? He's not saying that Christians are not going to have strong disagreements with the world and cause division, because Jesus himself, I didn't come, I came with a sword, all right? So there's going to be a difference between the church and how we treat one another versus how the church himself talks and engages in the world. So that's a different story. But he says, for you, the way you do this, the way you walk out your unity, the way that you do supernatural human unity, first, you're humble. In a world where people seek their own good, you're not. You forsake your own desires for the good of someone else. That's what you do. Christians are marked by humility, and they're seeking the good, not only for the church, but to the degree they can, for the good of their own community, to see it flourish where they can. Gentleness. Gentleness does not mean we have an aversion to truth or to truth-telling. It doesn't mean we're avoiding truth. No, gentleness means speaking in such a way that reflects love and care when you tell that truth. It's the way we speak truth that matters. No doubt, you and I will be labeled from time to time cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs, right? You got to have to embrace it. We can't be afraid of that label, and at the same time, recognizing that when we do so, we're still doing so in a gentle way. See, the world will tell you, I can mistreat you because you're weird. You're not like me. Again, uniformity versus unity. No, brothers and sisters, we're not called to that kind of manner of living. When we go about in the world, we are gentle with one another, and we don't follow the world's ways. We don't stoop to that same kind of rhetoric. And I fear, if we're not careful, some parts of the church have already fallen to this kind of notion, and it needs to be recovered, it needs to be changed. So humility, gentleness, patience, he says. Given the diverse nature of the body of Christ, like, patience is necessary. Christians coming into the same room who might come from different political, I mean, just in our own nation, find someone who's moved here from California and the political experience they have there versus here in, like, deep red Tennessee. It's different. There's some assumptions that are different. Even going to North Carolina, I feel the difference between Tennessee and North Carolina, or Virginia, where I grew up. There's just a difference there. Go up into the Beltway in Northern Virginia, and you're just going to see a whole different world. And the question for all of us is if all we do is draw lines between those different things, and we don't find a way to bridge through the gospel ways in which we're patient with one another, the church can't build unity, and therefore we have no voice to the world. But when a church comes in and people come from these different places and we're patient with one another, we bear with one another, it says, they're recognizing the cultural and ethnic differences that create the tension among the church. We recognize in Christ, these tensions are overcome. And when those tensions are overcome, it's a compelling vision to the world. Right? That's what we're called to do. It moves us away from the power politics of our day to a divinely, spiritually powerful, divine unity that can never be accomplished in any other way. And then he says love. And Paul is not the first one to talk about love, right? John talks about love in 1 John chapter 4, I believe. He talks about love at the end of this gospel when Jesus says, they will know you by the way you love me. No, our love for one another is unconditional. We might not like one another all that much sometimes. can I say that? But we get over it. Because the love that binds us together isn't love for all the little tertiary and issues. Our love is something that reflects the love of Christ has shown for us. See, Paul concludes this section by calling believers to eagerly maintain that unity. Eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, he's getting ready to set us up for the next three verses. In other words, he said the bond of peace he's talking about here that's in the unity, unified in the Spirit, he's talking about a Spirit-born oneness among us. And he's going to use the word one multiple times in the next several verses. But we must conclude by wrapping up this section because it's what he's saying is the only way it's possible for you to walk out biblical and gospel unity is by the Spirit-born oneness that creates something that cannot be created in this world. It cannot be done. And we keep running back to the cross of Christ, repenting of our divisions, repenting of our partialities with one another, repenting of our preferences, and we're putting that aside for the glory of Jesus wherever he places his church. Wherever he places his church. So that's what we're going to unpack, this Spirit-born oneness in the next three verses. Right? And that's our second point, the means of our unity. And the means of our unity is that, Spirit-born oneness. And when we talk about oneness, we're not talking about oneness that's just kind of fluffy kind of mess, right? Fluffy kind of thing, but a oneness that's rooted in who God is. What he has revealed about himself. So Paul commands us to walk in unity, and it's grounded in the theological reality that he's already spent three chapters dealing with, right? It's grounded in that reality that we're already united in Christ. This oneness that Paul describes is a profound work of the Spirit that transcends earthly divisions. Are you following me? My favorite word, my wife's favorite word, are you tracking with me? Because that's one of my old phrases, right? This is true. So, he says here, a bunch of we are one statements. First thing he says, we are one, verse 4, one body and one spirit. We are one body brought together through the work of the Spirit. The unity, this unity is not based on ethnicity, culture, or what we might call extreme politics. And I say extreme politics is to define things by other than just your involvement in the community. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 16 reminds us that Christ broke down the dividing wall of hostility, read it for yourself, between the Jews and the Gentiles, to create one new humanity. And I've already noted it before, but I'll say it again. The Spirit creates unity among believers today, and it overcomes the divisions that exist in this room this morning, if there are any. And there are, because we're human. We're sinners. It's just what happens. Again, this is not a division between ethnicities. This is an issue of radically different cultures. God takes radically different cultures, radically different people. Could not have gotten a bigger distinction between a Gentile and a Jew back in his day because they represented literally the opposite of the two spectrums, if you will. And God says, no, Jewish people, you come this way because you're not saved by your own righteousness. You come this way because you're saved by my grace. Hey, Gentile over here, you're not saved by all of your cultural meanderings and your pursuits and all the things you think are valuable. No, you need Christ. And it's the same gospel, possibly applied very differently to each side, that saves both of them and makes them one people. Right? Sometimes the gospel is telling a legalist to repent of their dependence on their own ability to keep the law and their own self-righteousness. Sometimes the gospel is to help people see that in the darkness, they need light to show them that darkness will lead them to nothing more than more and more death and more unsatisfaction. So they're one body, one spirit. Then he goes on, as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call. So your call to manifold the wisdom of God, always insert that there when you hear call, has hope that it will be fulfilled. As believers, we share one hope, the hope of eternal life and fulfillment of God's kingdom. Our unity is not based on earthly circumstances. No matter how bad things get, in maybe our particular context right now, or perhaps those Christians who were in, Eastern Europe, European nations that fell under communism and USSR and all those kind of things, they still remain faithful to their gospel in the face of bad regimes, wicked regimes. We recognize that our hope's not in the regime. Our hope is in the call. The call, no matter what context we're in, to display the manifold wisdom of God. It's not based on our earthly circumstances, but it is our sure hope that Christ will return. He will establish his reign in full. He will usher in the new polis, a new people, when he's ready. If our calling is to image forth the transcendent gospel vision of a new polis, then we should recognize that God would form that through power of his Spirit also. And what I mean by that is the hope you and I are clinging to in this moment, and it grounds our unity with one another, is in the Spirit-born work of Christ. So one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Verse 5, you and I serve one Lord. Not a Lord and staple on a few other Lords. One Lord. He is sovereign ruler over everything we believe. Do we really believe that? Amen. Who has made our unity possible through his death and his resurrection. That's how you become part of the new polis. Through Christ's death and resurrection. That's it. Our faith in him is the foundation of our unity. Paul's mention of one baptism highlights the common thing, that this identifying marker that we are with Christ in his death and resurrection, right? That's why we baptize people, we always say, right? Because of your profession of faith, it's now my privilege to bear for you to baptize you, my brother and sister, in the name of Christ, buried with Christ in baptism, dying to yourself, raised to walk in newness of life, resurrection. And so our baptism is a unifying reality. The Lord's Supper, when we take it here in a few minutes, is a unifying reality. It continually reminds us that no matter what happens out there, this is our constant. This is who we are. Baptism is the outward sign of an inward reality. The Lord's table is a communal reality of who we are in spite of what the rest of the world is. And sometimes, if we're not careful, just like the Catholic Church did, we kind of make up all kinds of new ordinances. We make up all kinds of new sacraments. But God says there's only two that are sufficient, your baptism and the Lord's Supper. Brothers and sisters, you don't need other sacraments. You don't need the sacrament of politics, meaning American politics. That's what I mean. You don't need that sacrament. Your sacrament is in baptism and the Lord's Supper. You're identifying reality that God says, you're mine. Now act like it. You're mine, now act like it. You're not his because you act like it. You act like it because you're his. Right? That's what we mean. So one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Paul concludes by reminding that there's one God, one Father of all. He is over all and through all and in all. Our unity as a church reflects the unity of God himself. In other words, God himself is what? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right? That's who God is. And we are reminded that unity still is ours with him. As one body, we display the unity of this unity to the world, showing that we serve a God who is sovereign over all things. And so, Christian, if you want to be confident in your posture in the world and confident in your work in the world and your efforts in the world, remember this: God rules and reigns now. Now. He will not begin or end his reign in November. Do you understand me? He will not begin his reign in November, and he will not end his reign in November. And you and I must remember that. So, it's not about winning culture that unifies us. It's about remaining united in Christ and what he's accomplished for us, and living in such a way that that unity binds us together. So then what are you and I to do? What are ways you and I can practically preserve and practically pursue our unity? Let me give you a couple of things. First is, always, always, always remember the source of your unity, as we've already talked about. Christ, the work of the Spirit. Your unity is supernatural. You are a supernatural community. You're not bound by anything else, nothing earthly. You're bound by supernatural work of God through his wisdom to the world. That's the first thing. The second is more practical. We pursue unity with eagerness and intentionality. And what do I mean by that? Paul says here to eagerly maintain the unity of the Spirit. It means it requires intentional effort to do so. We must pursue relationships within the church and from whatever sphere and whatever context God puts us in. And churches that have been wise churches, especially us in the Baptist churches, have tried to do this well, or in more Protestant, solid Protestant churches. A few things that are help us stay unified practically. Church, remember your covenant. And I know we read our covenant when we do members' meetings, but do you read your covenant? Do you go back and reflect upon the tenets we put in there? That says this is what we will pursue, this is what we'll fight for, this is what we'll defend. Are they what drive you as you relate to us in this church? Is it what drives me as I relate to you in this church? Our membership covenant paints with broad strokes the rich Christian fellowship without binding perhaps consciences on non-things, non-issues, or erecting rules around cultural boundaries, whatever they may be. Brothers and sisters, be careful. The membership covenant should be written in such a way that it gives us the broad, beautiful strokes of Scripture. It says this is how my people are to be. And that can transcend cultures. It can transcend moments. It can transcend generations, because it does. Because it's written by Scripture. It's informed by Scripture. But more than that, every Sunday, or at least recently, we've been reading catechism. We have a confessional standard here at Grace Church called the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. As Baptists, we follow in a long history of Baptists who believe confessions serve the church in unifying us and keeping us on point. We join Presbyterians in the same way. We join Anglicans in the same way, because they have themselves, although they may be different on some tertiary issues. But at the end of the day, the central tenets of Christian faith are alive in all those documents, all those confessions. We then go back before the confessions became a thing to creeds. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, all those wonderful creeds that have served the church, they are the test of Christian orthodoxy. Nothing else is. So we are rightly build ourselves up in this confessional identity as Baptists, New Hampshire Confession for us, and we say that stands both as a distinctive Baptist flavor of a historically Christian witness. And we're happy to do so. So at Grace, we're comfortable saying that these things bind us together, our membership covenant, our statement of faith, and they bind our and can bind our consciences as it relates to certain things that they speak to, because they're biblical warrants, but we are also careful not to bind consciences where they don't speak to, because there are things that Christians may differ on. That's how we aspire to unity. So at the end of the day, here's what I want to finish up with. In a world divided by hostility, you and I pursue gospel unity. Gospel unity that we've seen unpacked here in chapter 4 of Ephesians. You and I have the unique privilege and responsibility to display this unity that only the gospel can create. Only the gospel can create these things. And so my prayer for us is that we may be a people who will do what Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of our calling that we have received, reflecting the glory of God's redemptive plan for all to see. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning. It is indeed difficult sometimes to mine through all the complexity of the world we live in and how we are to be a faithful voice, a faithful witness in this world. God, far be it from those things that are changing fads. We as a people, we unite in something that is not changing, that is unchanging. We are united in the unchanging work of Jesus. We are united in the unchanging work of the Spirit to apply Jesus' work to us. We are united not in earthly definitions and earthly identifications, but we are united in heavenly identification, heavenly things. We are united by grace through faith to do good works in the world as a reflection of that and maintain with all our heart this unity we have found in Christ. May it be so for Grace Church, both now and until you return, Jesus. We love you. It's in Christ's name. Amen.